We're in chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. We're going to talk about travel warnings today. So, in Acts 21, you know, let me just read the last couple of verses in chapter 20 also. Last few verses, beginning in verse 36. Remember, Paul is leaving the members of the church, or the leaders of the church in Ephesus, and they're having a hard time, breaking away. So verse 36, after he spoke to them, he kneeled down and prayed with them all the elders of the church, and they all wept sore, just openly, loudly. And falling on Paul's neck, that is, they just, hugging him, and they kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And then they accompanied him unto the ship. This was a tearful goodbye, and it was very difficult for him to tear himself away. In fact, when we get to chapter 21 and verse 1, remember, this wasn't written in chapters. It was just a flowing letter. Chapter 21, it came to pass that after we were gotten from them, it has to do with tearing away from them, because they were clinging to him and he was clinging to them. And so, but when after we were gotten from them and had launched, of course, in the boat, we came to a straight course unto Cus, and the day following unto Rhodes, and from there unto Patara. So Paul and the crew that was with him, there was at least eight of them, the crew, they all got on a ship. The ship that they got on had to be an island hopper, kind of like a city bus, It's you get on a city bus and you're going to stop every few blocks and let people off, pick people up, go the next few blocks, do the same thing. Well, the ship that they got on was one of these little coastal island hoppers that did that very thing. So they went from Cus, and then after that, the next day they went to Rhodes, and from there they went to Patara. So it's picking up passengers, letting off passengers, unloading cargo, picking up cargo at every particular stop. And the way these little island hoppers worked is that they would go to a port, start unloading passengers, cargo, that wind up spending a night there, and the next day they would take off and go to the next port. So from Miletus to Cus was about 40 miles. So it's not like they're making great leapfrogging ground, They one little island to another. The next day they went to Rhodes. That's where one of the seven wonders of the ancient world was at one time, the Colossus of Rhodes. It was in ruins by the time Paul was there, but they went to Rhodes. That was about 50 miles from the last stop. They anchor, they spend the night, and then the next day to Patara, another 40 miles they traveled, and then they anchor and they spend the night. So that's what was going on. The next stop says, verse 3. We're in verse 3. Now when we had discovered Cyprus, well, Cyprus was long discovered, but and inhabited, but what it means is we saw it. We saw Cyprus, and they didn't stop there. They sailed by it. But when we had discovered Cyprus, we left it on the left hand. They sailed around it. And we sailed to Syria, And did I skip verse 3? I skipped verse 2. Okay. That's important that we read verse 2. When they left Patara, they changed ships. They went from an island hopper to a merchant ship that would sail the open water. And they took a 400-mile trip to Tyre. So that's what they did. They got aboard this ship, and it passed by all these islands. It didn't stop. It went all the way. The Bible says, we landed, verse 3, at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its burden. Now, that 400-mile trip to Tyre would take about 5 days in a ship like that. So travel wasn't rapid, but I guess sailing in a ship, for the most part, was easier if you didn't have trouble with the weather. Sometimes weather was contrary. You know, when you're in a sailing vessel, you totally dependent on the winds, the tides, and everything. So 7 days they were going to be at Tyre because they had to unload all this cargo, take on all this new cargo. It would take a whole week. So notice verse 4, finding disciples. They found some disciples there. Praise God. Some believers. They found them, so they must have been an adequate number for them to actually have been found. But it also indicates that they might have had to do a little looking for them before they found the disciples of Christ that met in Tyre. So finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days in Tyre. And notice, they said to Paul, through the Spirit. So there's a warning that comes to Paul by the Holy Spirit, speaking through the disciples, that he should not go up to Jerusalem. So sometimes the Lord gives us a little heads up about things. And this little small group of disciples, by the way, that was in Tyre, according to pretty accurate historians, this is about 57 AD right now, 57 AD. They found disciples all the way in Tyre. Tyre is in Phoenicia, the ancient nation of Phoenicia, which occupied much of Lebanon, modern Lebanon, part of Syria, part of Israel. But Phoenicia was a very powerful shipbuilding nation. They had a great, I guess, a great naval presence and famous for making seagoing vessels in Phoenicia. Well, he found disciples there in Tyre. And I want to show you how they got there. So if you keep your finger right here, we're going to be turning to a few places today. And if you don't stay with me, I'm going to lose you, I'm afraid. So I want you to see how these disciples got there all the way back in Acts chapter 11, if you'll look over there with me. Acts 11, just a few pages back in your Bible. Verse 19, Acts 11, 19 says, now we've backed up to about 42 AD, so the events here, 15 years before. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen. Remember when Stephen was martyred back in Acts chapter 7? That persecution happened just a few years after Christ's resurrection. I mean, that was 32, 33, 34, 35, somewhere up in there probably, that Stephen was martyred not long after Pentecost and all that. So now you're going back over 20 years before. So what happened is that there was a persecution that arose after Stephen's martyrdom, and those disciples, many of them, traveled as far as Phoenice. This is Phoenicia, where Tyre is the main city, of Phoenice. And they went to Cyprus, and they went to Antioch, preaching the word, but only to the Jews. So they scattered, some disciples scattered as far as Tyre, and after the persecution that broke out when Stephen was martyred. So that's over 20 years these guys, these disciples, had relocated, and now they're being sought out by the man who caused them to scatter. So, you know, I think you got a little interesting situation here, because Paul was the main persecutor. Remember when Stephen was killed, whose clothes did they lay, the people who stoned him to death, whose feet did they lay those clothes at? They laid him at the feet of Saul. So he was the main persecutor. He caused a lot of these people to lose everything they own. Because when persecution breaks out so fiercely, they have to just flee. Many times they can't say, well, I'm going to put my house up for sale and put my cattle up for sale. You don't have time to do that. All you got time to do is pack a few things and run for your life. So you think about it. They left everything behind. Houses, businesses, any cattle, flocks, crops that needed to be harvested or were growing. They left it all behind. Basically, Saul bankrupted them. They had to go to different lands and start all over again, get away from Saul. 20 years later, he's landing on their shore, and he's looking for them. But, you know, it was a whole different reason. And they knew that. They did know. Believe me, the Christian community heard about Saul. They heard that he got saved, that he was now a promoter of the gospel, and that when he began to seek them out, they wanted to be found. And they harbored no resentment, no bitterness, no unforgiveness, even though it was his fault that they lost everything. I wonder if we could do that. I wonder if we could. So now he's not an enemy, though. He's a brother. So for 7 days, they were there. And Paul was warned in the spirit that he should not continue his journey to Jerusalem. And when we had accomplished those days, the idea is the 7 days were up, the ship was ready to sail again, they got back on the same ship, we departed and went our way, and they all brought us on our way with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we kneeled down on the shore and prayed. This gives us a little bit of a clue about the church in Tyre. It couldn't have been very big. But it had to be probably a house church, and they typically 20, 30, 40 people that would fit in a single house. The fact that they all came out, the men, the women, the children, they all came and knelt down on the shore and prayed when Paul left. It gives us an indication that this is not a huge impersonal congregation. This is a tight-knit, closely associated fellowship of believers. So, and yet the Spirit of God was moving in their midst, because by the Spirit, they warned Paul about proceeding to Jerusalem. So the Holy Spirit's active. He's active in the early church. Don't have to be a big church for the Holy Spirit to be active. Verse 6, when we took our leave, one of another, we took ship, and they, the disciples, went back to their homes again. And when we had finished our course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais and saluted the brethren and abode there one day. So now another small city we know nothing about, except that there were brothers and sisters in Christ, and they spent one day there. It doesn't seem like that was a very far journey from when they left Tyre. And the next day, verse 8, we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea. Now this was a major port. You get to Caesarea, big port. And Caesarea was a main seaport. It was only about 65 to 75 miles from Jerusalem. So that meant Paul, you know, he's on his way to Jerusalem. He's close now. He's only 65 to 75 miles from Jerusalem. And so notice what happens next. He salutes the brethren. They stayed one day, and then they came unto Caesarea, verse 8. And we entered into the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and abode with him. They stayed there with Philip, the evangelist. Philip's the only person in the entire New Testament that's actually given that title, the evangelist. Not that there weren't others who had the title, but specifically they mention Philip, the evangelist, right there in that passage. So, and notice what else. Verse 9 says, and the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. Four prophesying daughters, virgins, unmarried. If you've never been married, that's the way, you know, young women are supposed to keep themselves. Virgins. So they'd never been with a man, and they prophesied, which again shows us the gifts of the Holy Spirit active in the early church. The Holy Spirit's moving among them, even though, you know, we're what, from 32 A.D., say, until 57? What's that, 35 years? 25? Anyway, 25 years removed from Pentecost, the Holy Spirit's very active and present in the early church. These daughters who prophesied, I agree with the majority of Bible interpreters and commentators who believe that they were operating in the gift of prophecy that's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12. The Bible speaks over there about several spiritual gifts, and prophecy is one of them. And it also goes right in hand with the prophecy of Joel, and then repeated by Peter in Acts chapter 2. It'll come to pass in the last days, saith God, that I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy. So his daughters are prophesying, and your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams, and upon the servants and handmaidens I'll pour out of my spirit in those days, is what the prophecy said. You know, I would also like to have you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 12. Keep your finger here, but we're going to wander around a little bit. 1 Corinthians 12. I got to do something to keep everybody awake tonight. 1 Corinthians 12. I want to read a couple of verses. Verse 7. But the manifestation of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is given to every man to profit withal, that is, for the profit of all of us. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man and woman, every one of us, because sons and daughters can prophesy and so on. So then he starts to name the spiritual gifts. To one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom. To another, the word of knowledge. Same Holy Spirit. To To another, faith. There is a gift of faith by the same Spirit. To another, the gifts of healing, same Holy Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. But all of these worketh that one and selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally, individually, as he wills, as the Holy Spirit wills, as God wills. So, nine spiritual gifts here are mentioned in this passage, and we usually divide them into three categories. They are communication gifts, revelation gifts, and power gifts. And the communication gifts would be tongues, prophecy, and interpretation of tongues. The revelation gifts would be word of knowledge, word of wisdom, discerning of spirits. And the power gifts would be faith, healing, and the working of miracles. Faith, the gift, is different than the faith that we have to believe, you know, the faith that we operate in every day of our lives, trusting the Lord, believing God, standing on the promises, believing for, you know, his salvation. The gift of faith is a particular anointing for a short time for a particular miraculous purpose that God wants to do. And that's rarely seen, but, you know, if anybody ever did cause the dead to rise, that would be a gift of faith. And when the gift of faith operates, I've never operated in the gift of faith, but they say that when that gift operates, you cannot doubt, because that anointing of God is upon you to do something you would not otherwise do. Every now and then people attempted to just try it, you know. They raised the dead in the Bible. I'm just going to try it. That's not the gift of faith. Yes, Dave.
I think an example in the book of Acts is where, was it Peter was at the temple, and he said, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. So suddenly
faith,
he had to...
healing, these, sometimes they're all operating together. But the Bible does say that God distributes these gifts to each of us, and that we should all, I believe, be praying that God would use us in the gifts of the Spirit. I believe they're still here and still available. And the daughters prophesied, Philip's four daughters. I want you to look with me over to chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. Since you're in 12, just look a couple pages over chapter 14. I want you to see what the gift of prophecy is for. This is its purpose. 1 Corinthians 14, 1 says, follow after charity, that's the word agape, love, and desire spiritual gifts. Desire them, the Bible says. Desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. For he that speaks in an unknown tongue doesn't speak unto men, but unto God. Nobody understands him. However, in the spirit he speaks mysteries. But verse 3, but he that prophesies speaketh unto men, and for this threefold purpose. This is the purpose of the gift of prophecy. He that prophesies speaks unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. So it's a message to the body. They bring messages to the body from the throne of God by the anointing of the Holy Spirit for the edification of the church, exhortation to the church, and comfort of the people. That's what this gift does. The simple gift of prophecy, that's what we call it. It doesn't teach doctrine. It doesn't really scold the church or rebuke the church. It's not something that offers specific guidance to a person. at least not usually. Can there be exceptions? Yes, there can be exceptions. But if the simple gift of prophecy offered us directions, it only does this when it operates. Understand, you can't operate in it at your will. It's as he wills, the Bible says. The gifts are as he wills. So the gift of, and that's true with the gift of tongues, the gift of tongues. People often confuse the gift of tongues with the prayer, you know, us, the ability to pray in the spirit or pray in tongues. They're not the same thing. There's a distinction. The gift of tongues, you hear Brother Bob every now and then bring forth an utterance in tongues. That's for the whole church, which is followed by interpretation, because the Bible says if you bring a tongue out in a congregation like that for the whole church, then it should be interpreted, and the combination of the two is the equivalent of prophecy. But prophecy speaks directly to the congregation. It's very valuable. In 1 Corinthians 14, if you look with me over to verse, I think it's 39. Let's look over there. 1 Corinthians 14, 39. Yeah, look at this. 1 Corinthians 14, 39. It's very valuable. We should desire it, the Bible said in 1 Corinthians 14, 1. But here he says in verse 39, wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy. Covet it. Strong desire that the Lord would use you in that ministry. And forbid not to speak with tongues. Just let all things be done decently and in order, the Bible says. We're told elsewhere, 1 Thessalonians 5, do not quench the Holy Spirit. Don't repress the giftings, you know, whether it's to bring forth an utterance in tongues or prophecy. Don't do that. Don't suppress the Holy Spirit. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't quench the Holy Spirit. And don't despise prophesying, 1 Thessalonians 5:20 says. Despise not prophesying. So we should forbid not to speak in tongues, and we should not despise prophesying. A couple of times I've had people get upset because people in the church would speak in tongues, you know, and they think I should silence them. And they said, nobody's interpreting. Nobody's interpreting anything. You just got people all over the place. I said, well, they're not talking to you. They're talking to God. That's what he says in 1 Corinthians 14. He that speaks in an unknown tongue speaks not unto men, but unto God. No man understands him. It's not meant for understanding. It's prayer. Yes, ma'am. You had a question? Covet, strong desire, a strong desire. It's not evil if you desire the right thing. Yes, ma'am. I'll get you the mic.
Can you give an example of the gift of miracles and the gift of healing? Probably didn't get there yet.
Well, in the Bible, miracles, I think we would call a number of things miracles, including raising the dead. That's certainly miraculous. If you pray for somebody to be healed that has no arms and then they have arms, that's not really a healing. That's a miracle. I heard of somebody praying for somebody that had no eyes, and the Lord put eyes in their head. That's a miracle. Chosen? Oh, okay. Okay. Dave?
The word that's translated covet in Greek is actually zelute, which is where we get the word zealous.
Yeah. So you can, it also means like passionate. You passionately want something, desire something. Coveting is wrong if it's another man's wife. another woman's husband, or, you know, somebody's car, a camel, or their... I've never coveted a camel. That's one thing I'm innocent of. So you can't operate in these gifts at will. It's as God anoints. And typically these gifts operate in the church, because that's what it says. You speak unto the church to edify, exhort, comfort, you know, to the brethren and so on. So that's basically what they're for. So the four daughters of Philip operated in this particular anointing, this particular gifting. They prophesied. I don't believe that they were prophetesses in the sense of, you know, a prophet and a prophetess. Personally, I don't believe that they were. I believe that they operated in the gift of prophecy, which is what this seems to indicate, and it makes them far different than who we'll see in the very next verses back here in Acts chapter 21, where we meet a prophet. There were the four daughters, verse 9, who prophesied. And then verse 10, as we tarried there many days, so they stayed at Philip's house many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet. Now, the prophet is different than somebody who has the gift of prophecy. If somebody prophesies in the church, that doesn't make them a prophet. Doesn't make them a prophetess. A prophet's a whole different ministry, a whole different office. But this prophet who came down from Judea, verse 10, was named Agabus. Now, we've met Agabus before. And he, not personally, no, but in chapter 11, we saw him over there. But verse 11 says, and when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle. Now, the girdle was a belt that they wore around their waist. He took it and bound his own hands and feet and said, thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owns this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now, that's a prophet. There is a whole different anointing with the ministry of the prophet. They act as spokesmen for God. They sometimes, like, you know, he bound up his hands and feet, like you see stuff like that in the Old Testament with the Old Testament prophets. But Agabus, you know, kind of in that same vein, he bound his hands and feet with Paul's belt and said, this is what's going to happen to the man who owns this girdle. It's going to happen. The Jews are going to do this to him, tie him up, and they're going to turn him over to the Gentiles. And verse 12 says, when we heard those things, both we and they of that place, when you read we, that's Luke and all the people that were with Paul, traveling with Paul, all of us, plus the people that were there, besought Paul, please, don't go to Jerusalem. Don't go. So, you know what you see here again is that the Holy Spirit is moving mightily in the early church. I mean, you've got the ministry offices of a prophet here. You know, Paul's an apostle. You've got the Holy Spirit is moving in a mighty way. You've got this foretelling of a future event. That's what a prophet does. It's not all that they do, but generally a prophet's ministry is not going to be one intended to edify, comfort, and exhort. It might do some of that, but it will often warn. It will often rebuke. It will often call people back to the straight and narrow road, you know, holiness, and make yourself ready for the coming of the Lord. That's what a prophet's ministry does. So being spokesman for the Lord. The last time we saw Agabus was in chapter 11 when he prophesied a coming famine that would ravage the land, and that famine would be so severe that the churches and even the Gentile churches should take up offerings for the poor in Jerusalem in particular, but in that area of Judea. And so they did. If you remember, Paul made his rounds. He collected offerings from all the churches to bring to the impoverished church in Judea, and he's carrying that offering right now. That's why all these men are with him. They're bringing this. It must have been a large offering because it took them several years to collect all of this. Now they're bringing it to Jerusalem. Paul's determined to go to Jerusalem and bring this offering. He's being warned, don't do it. Don't go. Just let the brothers take the offering. You don't have to go there personally. Because you look at these prophecies. You got the prophecy all the way back there before. So in Tyre, you got warnings. You got warnings all over the place. Now you got this really strong warning from the prophet. Prophets always bring the fire. So one of the things that is sad is that there's so many Christians now who hold to a doctrine called cessationism. Cessationism teaches that all of the spiritual gifts have ceased since the days of the apostles. So there's none of these spiritual gifts, you know, that we talked about in 1 Corinthians 12 or 1 Corinthians 14 or none of the things we see here in the book of Acts, none of these things are in operation today. There's no such thing as a prophet, no such thing as an apostle. The only thing you have today is pastors and evangelists and teachers and deacons. That's it. And while we still believe in pastors and deacons and teachers, I also believe that we should pray for God to truly raise up apostles and prophets, because we see them in the New Testament, and they say, well, now we have Bibles. They didn't have Bibles, so now, you know, they didn't have Bibles, so they needed those spiritual gifts. Well, now we have Bibles, and our Bibles tell us how much we need those spiritual gifts, because they had something we lack. Yes, sir.
Some people quote the passage that says, when that which is perfect has come, then all of these things will pass away. Okay, are our Bibles perfect? Well, you got the Masoretic text, you got the Septuagint, you got all of the various textual families, and they have, you know, a little bit of discrepancy between them. So our understanding of them is certainly not perfect either. So that which is perfect has not yet arrived.
Yeah. Plus, you know, the main thing there is when he says, and when that which is perfect has arrived, then knowledge will cease. I don't think we've ceased needing knowledge, but so yeah, it has nothing to do with the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So we need everything God has to offer. And by the way, let me point something else out here, that Agabus, the prophet, gave Paul a word. But then he didn't line up the rest of the congregation and say, I'm going to have a word for each of you, which is what, you know, we got an abundance, I think, of phony baloney prophets. But legitimate ones, I think they're rare birds. But God raise them up, I pray. So they're all seeking to dissuade Paul from going. You know what I call this one? You get to the Apostle Paul here and this warning in verse 11. This is a level 4 travel advisory. A level 4. You know what level 4 is? Don't do it. don't go. If the government issues a level four travel advisory to a certain country, well, let me tell you what that means. Before you go, make sure you have a will. Make sure your family knows where it is. Leave behind a sample of your DNA so that when they find your body, you know, someday, hopefully we'll be able to identify it and give your family some peace. And look, level four means you are in grave danger of kidnapping, being taken hostage, detained by this corrupt government, terrorism, civil unrest, all kind of stuff. You leave a will. So right now, as of 2026, the countries that are a level four travel advisory would be Afghanistan, Haiti, Iraq, North Korea, Russia, Syria, and the Ukraine. And for Paul, Jerusalem. Possibly, yes. These are the only ones I found in a very brief search, but there's a lot of dangerous places. And I know some of you always wanted to go to North Korea, too. So despite a level four travel advisory, and despite the fact that look, the prophetic warnings, and then you've got his own traveling companions, verse 12, we heard these things. Both we and they of that place, all the disciples there, besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Don't do it, Paul. Don't. Please, listen to these warnings. And despite that, verse 13, Paul answered, what mean ye to weep and break my heart? For I'm ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem, for the name of the Lord Jesus. I'm ready. I'm ready to go. I was surprised how many commentators believed that Paul was being stubborn and prideful and refusing to listen to the warnings of the Holy Spirit, that he was being defiant and headstrong and prideful and determined to go anyway, and it caused him a whole lot of unnecessary problems. You know, actually, you know what happens when he gets to Jerusalem. I mean, he gets bound, arrested, turned over to the Gentiles, and eventually sent off to prison. So, you know, the warnings were legit. But Paul was determined to go anyway, and let me tell you why. Because God told him to go. So in chapter 20, I want you to look here in Acts 20, and I'm going to read just a couple of verses, because this is what Paul said. This is his confession. You know, he says, Acts 20, I'm going to read verse 22. And now, behold, I'm in Acts 20:22. I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will befall me there, except that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me there. But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of his grace. Notice he says, I go bound by the Spirit. I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit has captured him and is bringing him there. I have to get there. Well, one thing, He was determined to deliver that offering to the church in Jerusalem. He wasn't going to let anything happen to that offering. He was going to make sure it was there. Not that he couldn't trust the brothers who accompanied him, but he wanted to personally deliver it to the church for them to to dispense as the need was. This would solidify the relationship between the Jewish church and the Gentile church, because there was a growing fraction in the church, growing fraction between the Jewish believers in Christ and the Gentile believers in Christ. Jewish believers wanted to bring many of them back under the law. Even the Gentiles had to come under the law. This was a growing thing, and Paul was determined that the church should be one church. Here you have the Gentiles supporting their Jewish brothers as an indication of their love. One other chapter 23. This also shows us why Paul is going. Acts chapter 23 and verse 11. Acts 23, 11, we'll get there soon. Not tonight, though. Acts 23, 11, that night, the night following, the Lord stood by him, standing by Paul, and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." You did good, Paul. You testified of me in Jerusalem. God gave him quite an audience. And just as you did here, I'm going to give you an audience in Rome to testify of me also. So let's understand the prophetic warnings were not prohibitions for Paul to go. They were just preparing him. They were letting him know, when you get to Jerusalem, don't expect a welcome mat. It won't be a welcome mat. You'll be disappointed. But you need to know what's coming, because if you know what's coming, if you know what to expect, you're not caught off guard. And here's what he says, by all these warnings. Bonds and afflictions await me, chapter 20. Chapter 21, the warnings from Tyre. Chapter 21, the warnings from Agabus the prophet. I think it's important for us to know that we're invited to travel that same road, as disciples of Christ. And the things that awaited Paul, he was prepared for that. He said, "I'm ready." But adversity, opposition, rejection, pain, physical pain, emotional pain, outright persecution. Sometimes you bring the word of God, just the fact that you're a Christian, it's like stepping into a hornet's nest. And you're an outsider when you step into the hornet's nest. You're not one of them anymore, even your old friends. The same thing applies to us. We shouldn't expect a welcome mat whenever we bring Christ to our families or our loved ones. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, the Bible says. Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. In the world, you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer, the Bible says, because... yes, through much tribulation we enter into the kingdom of heaven, and so on. So many, many warnings. So when we read what Paul's answer here in chapter 21, Acts 21, his answer to them, he said, "Look, why are you weeping and breaking my heart? It's hard enough, but I'm ready not only to be bound, but to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." He wasn't being stubborn in any way. This isn't pride speaking. It's a holy resolve. I'm going to do what God told me. Even if everybody says I shouldn't, if you know what God's telling you to do, you need to do it. No matter what the opinion of others is. Generally speaking, you want to listen to the counsel of wise brothers and sisters. But if God spoke to you, like God did to him, you go into Jerusalem, and you're going to testify of me there. All the warnings, not to prohibit him, but make sure you've counted the cost, because this is going to cost you. Go ahead, Dave.
And it's good for us that he did, because that's where we got about half the New Testament. If he hadn't been locked up, he wouldn't have had a reason to write.
Yeah, that's right. All those epistles came later. But so verse 14, that's where we're going to stop tonight. And when he would not be persuaded, when they realize he's going, we can't stop him, we ceased. I mean, there's a point where you you let him be with the Lord. You let him go. There's a point where you say, okay. And they said, what else can you say but this? The will of the Lord be done. Brother, you going? Then God's will be done. And that's, what else could they do? The will of the Lord be done. One final thought. They stayed for quite a while at the house of Philip, the evangelist, and the Bible specifically says in verse 8 that he was one of the seven. He was one of the seven. One of the seven deacons. These were what we believe the appointment of the first deacons. Who else was one of the seven? Stephen, who was martyred for his faith. So Philip would have been a close associate of Stephen, the martyr. Philip would have been. These seven men, these guys, God used them in a mighty way. And they would have been close friends. And now, again, the man who persecuted Stephen, responsible for his death and the scattering of many of the Christians, is staying at his house and welcome there and eating at his table and fellowshipping with him. See what God does? Turns enemies into brothers in Christ. So, travel advisories. We'll quit there tonight. Amen. Well, Father, help us also to desire spiritual gifts, to actually covet to prophesy just as you exhort us, Lord, in the Word. Help us to not be complacent with these matters, because, Lord, we see the gifts operating in the early church, and we desire, Lord, with strong desire, we desire to see them operating among us. Lord, remind us that it's not just the ministry, the so-called ministry of pastors and evangelists that are used in these gifts, but Lord, it's the everyday disciple, both men and women, and even young men and women. Father, help us to stir up these gifts. Give us a zeal for them, I pray. Let them break forth among us. Holy Spirit, we really do want you to have your way here among us. And we be active among us, to be active in our everyday life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Don't you be hesitant at any time to pray for somebody, to share Christ with them. The Lord can use you, and He will. He will.